Almighty Father in heaven, you are eternal. Your kingdom is forever and ever. You reign with great power. Your glory, honor, and praise belongs to you and is everlasting. Your kingdom, your reign, is an everlasting kingdom. Come now, Lord, eternal God, and turn our hearts away from the shallow, small, and unworthy ambitions that our hearts so often want to cling to. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you will grant us hearts that look with confidence and great hope to our eternal, unchanging, all-sufficient God who has no end and no weaknesses. Lord, you are our Lord, and it is in your name that we must hope. It is your name that we call out to this morning, and it is in your name alone, that we can find rest and peace and the comfort that this world so desperately tries to foster, and yet in its turmoil and struggle, pain and conflict, it can never produce the peace and comfort that your Spirit can and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has. Grant us, I pray, then by the power of your Spirit this morning, that we may believe your word and cling to Christ, who is our Savior and our King forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, it may have taken place around your dinner table. It might have been in a living room with family and friends, maybe even relatives. It may be in a car trip, maybe a long car trip. Questions, what if questions start coming up. And in those times, this particular question may arise. What if you could find out the future? Would you want to know? Well, I have found that there are those that are here this morning that if they had the opportunity to find out the future, they would jump at it. They would love that opportunity. They would want to know what the future holds. And there are others here this morning that are on the other end of that spectrum, that at all costs, keep me away from the future. I do not want to know it. I do not want to know 10 seconds ahead of me. I want to keep up with what's ahead of me. I do not want to know anything about what the future has to hold. Rarely is anybody on a fence. There's rarely anybody that says, it doesn't matter either way. When you ask that question, do you want to know the future? It polarizes us. It turns some people to want desperately that knowledge and others to run from it. We have here before us this morning in Mark chapter 13, the latter part of Mark chapter 13, as we've been working through this chapter over the last several weeks, Jesus telling his disciples about what is to come. He's letting them know what the future will hold. As he goes to the cross, Jesus is aware of that, and he knows that his kingdom will be established and continuing to flourish. And as the church age continues, he describes what is going to take place in chapter 13. He leaves the temple as he's teaching there. If you notice there in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so Jesus now is away from the temple. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down onto the temple. It says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" And then we see that Jesus then proceeds from that point to give a pretty remarkable description of what would happen in the future. Notice there in verse 5, it begins, "And Jesus began to say to them." As we work then through verses 5 through 23 over the last several weeks, we noticed that Jesus' fantastic description and stern warnings were given specifically to Peter and James and John and Andrew, speaking of the disastrous fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But also, Jesus extends his descriptions and warnings to include all of those who would follow Christ and seek his kingdom throughout the ages. As we await his promised second coming, our Lord Jesus Christ warns us that these days will be difficult days. There will be struggle, and there will be horror around every corner as we seek to follow after Christ. Looking at verses 5 through 23, you can work through that and see there's amazing and fantastic, disturbing things that will be taking place. So Jesus then gets to the end of this description in verse 23, and he's wrapping up this discourse, and he comes to a particular place where he's going to call his disciples to respond to this fantastic description of what the future and what our lives are going to look like. How are they going to respond to this devastating, cataclysmic events that are awaiting them? Are they going to plan their calendar? Are they going to put a schedule events ahead of time to figure out exactly what that day is going to be and how are they to respond? There are some in history who've tried to do that, looking at passages like Mark 13 and others. But far and away, the most frequent response to the end times and to all the things that are going to happen as the Lord unfolds his providence in history, there's two responses that typically take place. One is a fatalistic response. All the world is doomed. Everything is horrible. Everything is going away. Life is hard. There's this despair. There's this dismay. There's this desire just to unplug, lock the doors, put blinders up, and forget that the world is out there. Many of us have felt that way at times. Let's just pretend like all the evil and rampant pain and suffering and struggle is just make it go away for a little while. There's others, on the other hand, who instead of locking themselves in their houses and pretending like the world is not outside, there are others who go the other route. They say, if all of this is going to end and all of this is going to go away one day, then it is of absolute urgency for me to finish my bucket list, for me to live it up, for me to draw all of the pleasure and fun and enjoyment out of the world that I can possibly draw out of it, because it is in the world that my heart will truly be satisfied. This morning, we will see our Lord, as he addresses his disciples, bring forward to them two important truths to guide his disciples and us as we seek to live our lives in this world, not in fear and great despair, nor in trying to live our lives with the world as our aim and our end. But what are these two truths? What are these two things that Jesus is going to explain to his disciples so that they can live faithfully in these difficult days where there is wars and rumors of wars, where there's sorrows and difficulties all around them, and yet they do not despair, nor do they become a hedonist and desire to live only for the world and the things that are in it? These two truths are the two points of our text this morning as we look at it together. We need to root our lives in these two truths so that we will live faithfully in the days that God has given to us. As we look around us, we're apt to despair, or we're apt to try to live as if the world can answer all of our questions. But instead, the Lord Jesus gives them two particular truths that he wants them to root their hearts in so that it will sustain them during the difficult days. The first truth that he wants them to see is this. Point number one, the imminence of Christ. The imminence of Christ. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Imminence of Christ. I have spell check. You guys don't. So wanted to give you that. Imminence of Christ. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. The imminence of Christ. Verses 28 through 29. Point number two, confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ, verses 30 and 31. These are the two truths that Jesus is setting forward for his disciples and for us today, that we may live faithfully in our world that is so tragically being displayed what's happening in way of the sin and how sin is ravaging our world around us. Let's look first at the imminence of Christ. The imminence of Christ, verses 28 through 29. Instead of looking to our future with fear and despair, We are to learn a very important lesson that Jesus wants us to learn as he calls his disciples and us this morning to look to the fig tree and hope in our Lord's imminent return. The tragedies of our time should not convince us that things are out of control and that everything is flying apart, but instead the tragedies of our time should convince us that the Lord is indeed working and he is drawing near to the great day when he will return and bring his people to be with himself. Now, I realize that this morning, as we speak of this imminent return of Christ, you're thinking to yourself, it's been 2,000 years. But just remember, brothers and sisters, that a day is like a 1,000 years to our Lord. He has a perfect timing. And just because we have a different schedule than he does, it doesn't belittle or diminish his wisdom and his providence any at all. The Lord will return soon. And we see throughout the scriptures where the Lord has called us as his people to always be concerned about the fact that the Lord can return at any moment. That's how we're to live. And that's how he's called us to live. That's how he's called every generation before ours to live. And in so doing, we live faithfully. He's calling them to learn this lesson from the fig tree. When Jesus finished the extraordinary explanation of all the different things that will take place, in verse 27, he ends that. It says in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And it's this astounding event that takes place at the end of after the tribulation. And then he says, I want you to notice a lesson from something that's around you. He turns his disciples to something that is not exceptional and extraordinary and astonishing. He's saying, even though the world seems to be coming unhinged in every place, even though the world is going in every single direction and there seems to be nothing that's stable and secure, notice this fig tree. This common, quaint fig tree that many of us may pass by every day, Jesus may say. He's asking them, how are we to respond to the frantic, crazy world that we live in? How are we to move forward knowing that the Lord himself is ordering all these things to take place? Jesus wants us to know something. As we look here in our passage, we see that. He wants us to know that even though when we look around, it seems that everything is coming unglued, and the Lord himself may seem to be up in heaven, not sitting on his throne, but pacing back and forth and wringing his hands, because that's what we do. Instead, the Lord says to his disciples, from the fig tree, verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Now, the fig tree during in Palestine is actually unique. It's unique in a particular way. It is because the almond tree blossoms late winter, and the olive tree and the oak and the terebinth are all evergreens. And so they are very unnoticeably, they're unchanged all year round. However, the fig tree is unique because it has leaves that are seasonal, and specifically seasonal as we would understand them. In other words, they lose their leaves in the winter and they gain their leaves in the summer. That's how we understand things. The fig tree is unique in that it is the only plant during this in Palestine that does this uniquely. And so we see here that Jesus is turning them to this unique plant. This plant is very frequent, very, very common around them. And this one that loses its leaves in the winter and then begins to sprout again late spring, signaling that the summer is on its way. For this reason, Jesus is telling them that all things may be coming unhinged, but know this, the Lord is still working. And the very providence of the Lord is working in something that you may overlook every single day. And that is this fig tree, this common, quaint fig tree, how it is always proving itself to be true. That when its branches begin to produce the leaves, summer is on its way. Now, no one would take the branches or the sprouts that would come from this fig tree and begin setting their calendar to the date of exactly when the summer would start, in a specific time. That's not what Jesus' point is. Instead, it's an indicator. It's an indicator that God is faithful and that he is bringing about all things. Even as he brings this fig tree to continue in its rotation and seasonal figs and leaves coming forward, Jesus himself is working his plan. He's accomplishing his will. So we see this fig tree that he brings forward as an illustration for them, a lesson for them to learn from. And then he turns in verse 29 and he explains, what is the lesson there to learn from this fig tree that is so seasonal and regular and faithful to produce its leaves in spring, indicating the summer to come. Jesus begins to explain it in verse 29. Look with me at verse 29. He says, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." Notice Jesus is making a comparison here. And he uses the phrase, "so also." Jesus is saying, in the same way that the fig tree is very regular, and as the leaves begin to sprout in the spring, indicating the summer is to come, so also I want you to know with the same kind of certainty. Watch as you watch the fig tree as it sprouts its leaf. So also you can watch all of these things that take place. What things is he speaking of here? But these things Jesus is speaking of, look at your Bible in verse 4 of chapter 13. Verse 3, it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when,'" look at verse 4, "'will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Jesus here is making the comment that these things are the events and the situations that are taking place in chapter 13. It includes, yes, the temple destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he continues in verses 5 through 27 to explain, as Jesus explains it, Jesus speaks of a broader event, different things that will take place throughout the history of the church until the culmination when Jesus returns in his second coming. And so we see here these events that are taking place from verses 5 through 27 include the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it also includes all of those events that take place until Christ's return. As we all face these difficult days that Jesus has promised and placed us in the midst of, as Jesus has declared in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is saying that these things will be indicators. Not that everything is getting out of hand, that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing and that he's no longer in control, or the Lord has walked away from the earth and everything in it. No, these will be indicators, even though they will be shocking, these will be indicators that the Lord is at work, that the Lord is doing his will. Isn't that our tendency, brothers and sisters? When life becomes unhinged, when things are hard, when loving our spouse is difficult, when raising our children is hard, when going to work every day becomes a very, very almost impossible task, we're convinced that the Lord has left us. He's turned his back. He no longer cares. He's not interested. But instead, brothers and sisters, these are the very things where God is working in our lives to bring us closer and closer to Christ. These things, these difficulties, these struggles are the areas where God is whittling away our idols, and bringing us to see that there's nothing in this world that we desire except for him. We are to be astonished that he is doing great things in our lives, specifically through the difficulties and the struggles. As these astonishing events happen in the lives of Christians throughout the history of the church, we're not to be convinced that the Lord has turned away, but no, the Lord in fact is working. He is in control. He is near, and he's drawing all things to himself. So through these events, even though they may cause hopelessness, they should instead, Jesus is saying, we should be eager for this imminent return of Christ. That the Lord, as these things are happening, as these difficulties are taking place, they show us with intensity that the Lord himself is coming, and he's coming soon. These things turn our heart with confidence, with hope, and with joy to turn to our King. Often in my study this week, as I was working on this passage, I'm reminded of a song that I learned when I was a child. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. That song is sung in the midst of these things, in the midst of the struggle and the difficulty in our lives, in the midst of the sorrows, it's in the midst of wars and rumors of wars. In the midst of Christians trying to flee Afghanistan, in the midst of children dying of cancer, in the midst of miscarriages and difficult marriages and hard jobs and trying to pay for groceries, in the midst of these things, we can sing soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. As I'm preaching week in and week out, I not only want you to understand the passage that's before us, but my desire as I preach is to help you be able to read your Bible better. to help you be able to hear what's happening in Scripture, be able to read your Bible, and to be able to apply it in ways that are faithful. And so in way of application to this imminence of Christ, I want you to not only understand the application, but I want you to see what I'm doing as I'm trying to apply this passage. Jesus uses these very two short verses, in verses 28 and 29, and he declares, notice it says, verse 28, "And from the fig tree, learn its lesson." What's its lesson? "As soon as its branch comes, becomes tender and puts out its leaves." What is true when that happens? Well, you know that summer is near. And so here Jesus is saying, in the same way that when the fig tree puts out its leaves, that the summer is near, so also when you see these things, the things that are happening in our world today, the things that the disciples are going to be facing as they come forward in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. When you see these things take place, you shouldn't be in despair and worry and frantic, lock yourself in your house. No, you should know in the same way that our Lord is near, that he is near at the very gates. And so the question I ask then, as I look at this passage, and I said, now there sits four men. There sits Peter and James and John and Andrew. Peter wrote some of our New Testament. James wrote some of our New Testament. John wrote some of our New Testament. So my question then is as Jesus is teaching these men here in Mark chapter 13, how did those men then later, as they wrote their books, did they incorporate this truth of the imminence of Christ into their letters? And how did they incorporate them? In other words, how did they apply this truth of the imminence of Christ in their letters so that we can have an inerrant, authoritative application of God's word and Christ's truth here to us? And so I want you to see, I asked that question of the New Testament, and I was able to find here several passages where these men began to use this truth of the imminence of Christ in our Bible later in the New Testament, the return of Christ, his second coming. And how did they use it? And so I'm going to mention these passages. You can turn to them if you like, or you can simply write them down and go to them later. These are applications of these men who took this truth that our Lord is teaching here and began applying it. First, we need to start with Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament, a good portion of our New Testament. And we find that Paul strongly encouraged the Christians of his day to be reasonable, to be gentle, to not be frantic and going crazy, but instead have a quiet spirit as they live in these frantic days that they live in. Instead of being complaining and mumbling and groaning, we're to rejoice and focus on the things of Christ. Our hearts aren't to be anxious or to be worried. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And the craziness of our world is only more evidence that the Lord is near. He's nearer today than he's ever been because Christ's kingdom is coming. It is at hand, is what Paul says. And so our hearts should not be in despair, but instead rejoice. And our hearts should turn to prayer often as we rest in God's peace. So on page 1166 in the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Page 1166, notice how Paul uses this truth of the imminence of Christ, the imminence of the Lord's return, and what does he say in light of that? He says this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, this is a man who's in prison. Paul is in prison at this point. He's been in prison for his faith. That wasn't the plan. When he was a little boy, he didn't say, you know what, I'm going to grow up and go to prison for Jesus. That wasn't his plan. This was completely contrary to what he had intended. And yet, Paul's in prison, and this is what he says. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness," this idea of reasonableness is your quiet spirit or your gentleness during these frantic, crazy days, right? "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, why does he say that? The very next sentence says, "For the Lord is at hand." In other words, the Lord is coming soon. We have no worry or anxiety. Instead, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Why? Because the Lord is at hand. "But in everything, we are by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And when we do this, peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul here is using this very truth that the Lord is at hand. He is close. He will come soon. And it allows him not to grumble or complain or be worried about the circumstances and situations in his life, but instead it causes him to rejoice and then turn to the Lord in prayer, not frantic and running around in anxiety and stress, but instead with reasonableness, making his request known to the Lord. The next New Testament author I want us to notice is the preacher of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a sermon that was preached, and the pastor that preached this sermon in the book of Hebrews, he's calling his saints in that day to live diligently, to encourage one another in the faith, because they were struggling to live out their faith. They were losing many things. We heard several weeks ago where in the book of Hebrews where the saints were having their houses plundered while they were away because of their faith in Christ. And he's trying to encourage these Christians, this pastor is, as he's preaching to them, that they are to more and more love one another and lean into one another's lives as the days become more and more difficult. Why is he saying this? Listen to the pastor in this as he preaches to his congregation and encourages his saints. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. This is on page 1194. Page 1194. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Listen to what the preacher here is saying to his saints as they are struggling in his days. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And the reason there was a habit of some not meeting together is because they were fearful. They were fearful because they were losing everything because they were claiming faith in Christ. He's saying, no, instead, don't neglect the meeting together. Keep meeting together for the purpose of stirring one another up to love and good works. We need one another to live in these dark days so that when we come to church on Sunday and our hearts are heavy because of the struggle and difficulty that we've gone through in the week, how sin has ravished our lives and maybe even our families' lives, we can encourage each other. We can stir one another up to love and good works. He goes on, not neglecting to meet together, verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Why are they to be doing this? This is insane. Why are they going to be doing this? It goes on in the end of verse 25 and says this, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the motivation for this? You see the motivation for this life of him saying, no, you can leave everything. The things of this world can fall away. Why? Because you can encourage each other. You can love one another. You can be a means of encouragement to one another as you gather as God's people. Because the day is drawing near, we can keep reminding each other of this glorious truth. Now, one of the disciples that was sitting there in Mark chapter 13 with Jesus was Peter. Peter is likely the one who gave Mark, the one who wrote this gospel, the information that he needed in order to write this gospel. Mark was not one of the disciples that was walking with Jesus. So where did he get his information? Most say he got it from Peter. Peter's the one who gave, he was the source by which Mark used in order to write the gospel of Mark. And so we see here Peter is listening in to this discourse in Mark chapter 13. And we see Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. This is page 1206 in the Bibles provided for you. 1206. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Peter is calling these struggling saints of his day to serve one another sacrificially. Why would the saints pour themselves out so sacrificially? Things are difficult. Things are hard. Specifically because they named the name of Christ. What everybody everywhere wants to do when things are hard and difficult is they want to retreat. They want to stay at home. They want to circle the wagons. We've got to take care of our own. But Peter here is saying, no, when things are difficult, you are to pour yourself out and serve sacrificially. Because they know that days are difficult. These are indicators that Christ is soon coming and his promised glory is awaiting them. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it says this, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And he mentions that truth. He says, this is the truth. Christ is imminent. He's coming soon. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, therefore, now that you know that the end of all things are at hand, this is how you're to live. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Brothers and sisters, Peter here is saying, don't pull back, don't retreat, but lean in and love one another and serve one another as we see that day coming near, as Christ's imminence comes. So we see here, finally, James. James was here in our text in Mark chapter 13. James is likely the brother of Jesus himself, a stepbrother, obviously. Jesus James in his book that he wrote, James chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you may. James chapter 5, we see specifically a connection with this understanding that we have in our passage. In Mark chapter 13, verse 29 that we were reading, it says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. And then there's this last little phrase. It says this, at the very gates. That means he is about to enter. That means this one who is the Lord is at the very threshold of entering back into humanity and coming again the second time. How did James understand this as he heard this on this Mount of Olives in Mark chapter 13? James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. This is page 1201 for those who are using the Bibles provided for you. James 5, verses 7 through 9. This is how James understands this truth. He says, be patient. Now that's what all of us need. That's what we all need when everything around us is pushing in and hard. He says, be patient. The Lord hasn't turned his back from us. He goes on, be patient therefore, brothers. Why? Until the coming of the Lord. That's what we're to be looking for. When things are difficult and hard, struggle on every side, he says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And then he uses another illustration. Listen. In James 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives early and late rains. Now, many of us didn't grow up on farms. I did. I'm not a farmer, but I grew up with farms around me. But this rule of the farm, this law of the farm is just so precious. We think that, or most of our kids think that, where do apples come from? Where does produce come from? Where does meat come from? The grocery store. And it just pops up that way. Like it just kind of shows up on a truck. We have no idea what happens behind all that. But here we know that there's a lot of work that takes place for that stuff that we get in the grocery store to show up there. And the Lord's saying, in the same way that we can see this very important, still true principle today, and that is that the farmer plants the seed, allows the rain to come, and he waits for the fruit to come out of the ground, that this very truth that the Lord is on his way, the Lord is coming, he is at hand, he will come and make all things right. He will break through that eastern sky one day. He says, you also be patient. And then James goes on and says, establish your hearts. Why? Why are they to be patient and to establish their hearts? Why is it that we are to be patient and to establish our hearts today as we look into the weeks ahead? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And brothers and sisters, what James is saying, what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, is that that is what matters. When the Lord comes to make all things right, that will be the day that we need to aim for and understand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And then the end of our passage here in James says this, behold, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, he is near. The Lord will come one day. His imminence is sure. He calls his saints to be patient and to endure these difficult days, to fix their hearts on the joy and the hope of Christ's coming. Brothers and sisters, every single time you sinned this week, you forgot that Christ is coming soon. You abandoned that truth and you assume that there's no way he'll make it here anytime soon. So, far from driving us to despair, worry, or hopeless fear, these difficult days are to motivate us. Motivate us to rejoice with great hope, like Paul asks us to do or calls us to do. To gather every Lord's Day to stir each other up in love, as the Hebrews pastor encourages his saints to do. To serve each other sacrificially with earnestness, as Peter called his church to do. To be patient and to establish our hearts in Christ, as James encouraged his churches to do. Point number one is the imminence of Christ. Point number two I want us to notice in verses 30 through 31. This is the second truth that Jesus is wanting to set forward for his congregation. The first is to push back on this idea of despair and dismay. But the second truth is to help them understand that neither is the response to this difficult days that they are to be facing, that the response is not to dive into the world and drink deeply of everything that it has to offer. The other direction then is to do that, to turn to the world with more fervor, insistent that I've only got a few days left, or I've only got a few years left, that the world and all that's in it is crumbling around me. So instead of looking to the future and seeking to understand it in God's view, we drink more deeply from the fleeting pleasures and amusements that the world affords. Jesus calls us to fix our confidence not on the temporary passing promises of the world, but instead to turn our hearts to the eternal promise, the sure hope, the enduring joy that can only be found in Christ our King. So notice here first this generation that's passing away that he speaks of. Jesus is wanting to cement the veracity of what he's about to say. He does this several times in the Gospel of Mark when he wants to make sure that these people are going to hear this truth and their hearts are so unlikely to believe it that he punctuates it by saying this, "Truly I say to you." Do you see that there in verse 30? Jesus is wanting to make sure that they understand that what he's getting ready to say is so unbelievable that they're not likely to believe it. It's implausible truth, but it's truth nonetheless. And so Jesus begins in verse 30 by saying, "Truly, I'm saying this to you. I am saying these words to you, and these things are true." This morning, this is the challenge that we have. Do we believe what Jesus is saying? This is the challenge that we have every single moment of our lives. Are we going to believe Jesus' words? Or are we going to believe the assumptions and the things that we think are true that the world is giving to us? "Truly I say to you, this generation," verse 30, "will not pass away until all these things take place." The question that a lot of ink has been spilled on is, what does it mean here by this generation? Some have said that this generation, Jesus is actually speaking to these four disciples, and so this generation basically speaks of the generation of those disciples. Well, that is difficult for a handful of reasons, one of which is that there are things that take place in chapter 13 that the disciples themselves did not see and recognize. Others then go the other direction and say the generation that's being spoken of here when it says this generation are all of those who will be alive when Christ returns. Well, if you go that route, then you've got to say the same thing, and that is those who see Christ when he does in fact return, they did not see the temple fall in 70 AD. So that doesn't work either. Some, a much smaller group, says this generation is speaking specifically of the Jews, a particular race of people. Nowhere in Scripture is this word or this term understood in that way. So the term generation then, this generation that's being spoken of, is not used in this very narrow and specific way that so many have tried to use it in the past. But instead, it's better to understand this term to refer to a type of people, a group that share a same kind of characteristic or quality. We see this word for generation used most often in this way in the Scriptures. I'll read just a couple of verses to help you understand this. Psalm 14:5 says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And so he groups this generation as those who are a people who share the quality of righteousness. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Psalm 24:6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him. The generation that has the quality of seeking him. He says, such is this generation who seek the face of God of Jacob, Selah. So here, the term generation likely then is speaking of those who are a part of a particular group or characteristic. There are people who, like us, who are us, who live in this wicked and sinful generation, who are awaiting from the time when Christ ascended into heaven and are waiting now for Christ's second return. This generation of people, this group of people who share this characteristic of awaiting for Christ's return after his ascension. This generation, all those who have experienced these difficult days of Mark chapter 13 and are awaiting Christ's consummation of all things, it is this generation, our generation, that will surely not pass away until everything in Mark chapter 13 and everything in God's word, brothers and sisters, take place. We can be sure that even though the things in our world seem so frantic and out of control, the Lord himself is accomplishing his word. So, in verse 31 then, so what do we do? How can we live with such an unsure, difficult, and shaky future that's ahead of all of us as followers of Christ? Do we just live as hard and as fast as we can, pursuing as much pleasure as we possibly can, so that we can draw every ounce of pleasure we can out of life? Should we live according to the slogan of the godless in the great city of Corinth? Corinth was very much like a city, let's say like Manhattan or New York City. Corinth in Jesus' day or in the disciples' day was like this. They had a slogan in Corinth. You might have heard it. You might have even seen it in a restaurant. Here's the slogan according to 1 Corinthians 15:32. This is the slogan of the Corinthians. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the slogan of so many. It's a slogan that I lived with hanging up in my house. He who dies with the most toys wins. You see, it's the slogan that Solomon himself, the wisest man who ever lived in the book of Ecclesiastes, which when we're done with Mark, when we're done with the Gospel of Mark, we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll be preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes at that point. But Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. It goes on in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Listen to what he says. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. He said, I've built an amazing empire. Everything around me that I wanted, I took and I had. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon does not say here, Solomon nor Jesus never says, the thing that's going to fix your heart is a garage sale. He's not saying here that the thing all of us need to do is go move out in a cave away from all comforts and pleasures and everything will be great. Brothers and sisters, oh, if that was true. Oh, if that was true. Your heart and my heart is far more wicked than that. You know what happened when men in history ran out to the desert and lived in caves thinking they were getting away from all the sin and sorrow in the world? They sat in that dark cave and they realized they took it with them. Because it's in their heart. It's not in the world. Brothers and sisters, the point here is not that we get rid of all of our comforts, all of our joys, but instead that we know that everything that we have is given to us by the Father, and they're for the purpose of stirring up in us a love and a joy in Christ. If you can love the hug of that grandchild or that child or that spouse, if you can enjoy that as much as you do, how much more will you know and enjoy the embrace of your Savior? If you can enjoy God's creation when you go to the mountains and you see the grandeur and the beauty of what's there, how much more glorious and beautiful will our God be? Brothers and sisters, my point is this, is that these things we are so apt to make ends in our life, to make the things that we live for, when in fact they're only pointers and shadows of something greater. The Lord every day gives us pleasures and good things so that we can taste His glory, so we can have and know and see that though these things are fainting and frail and they're going to pass away one day, there's a greater love, there's a greater presence, there's a greater joy, there's a greater glory to be had. And all of these things are simply glimpses of who our God is. The maker of heaven and earth is who we're to be worshiping, not the creation. But our hearts are so prone to turn to the world and make it the thing that we live for, the thing that we want. We're settling for so much less than what God is desiring for us. It says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, through Christ, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. My question to you this morning is, as I read that very familiar passage to you, many of you have heard it many, many times. Here's the question. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe that Christ is everything, and that everything else was created through Him and for Him? And do we live our lives as if everything we have is for the purpose of us seeing and savoring and desiring and longing for the greater good, which is Christ? One day we will stand before Him. All of creation will have passed away. And we'll say we've lost nothing. We've lost nothing. But there are those, brothers and sisters, those who have sat in church all their lives, that the last breath they breathe, they're grasping for more of the world because they're convinced that the world is really what they need to live for. Psalm 16:2, do you believe this? I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. Do you believe this? Psalm 16:11, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at Your right hand, or pleasures forevermore. If you believe that, if I believe that, our lives would not be so frantic after the things of this world. But what happens when the heavens and the earth shake? What happens when everything in heaven and earth begin to tremble? If the Lord Jesus is telling us in this passage that heaven and earth will surely one day pass away, which is what it's saying, and that all these things have to take place first, then we can't be living for the things of this world. That's the point of our passage here this morning. We're not to live for the heavens and the earth and the things that are in them. Where can we find our hope? Where then can we find our joy? Where do we find our peace? All of these questions require us, it demands us to ask this very important, substantial question this morning. And it is this, what are you going to believe in? Because all of us have been challenged with wanting to satisfy our heart. And we have, and every morning when you wake up, you're challenged with what's going to satisfy my heart. And when you lift yourself out of bed, you go after the thing that you're convinced will satisfy your heart. Make no mistake, you're being discipled by the world to believe that all kinds of things in the world will make your life satisfied. And you are believing those things to the point that you are sacrificing things in your life so that you can live for the things of this world. You're frantically running around, unsatisfied, desiring to fill your worry, your despair, your hopelessness with the things of this world, drinking deeper and drink deeper of the world, things of the world, only to find your heart and your life more and more dry and helpless. It's what makes people jump out of buildings, commit suicide, because they've tried everything that the world has promised them and they said, none of it's worth it. It's made me worse. It's only made me feel more barren. They turn and they say, maybe I need a new spouse. Maybe I need an easier life. Maybe a better job is what I really need. You know what I really need? I need more vacation. I need a new truck. That's for the guys. I don't think any of the ladies would maybe say, maybe they would. I don't know. Don't be fooled. The world is preaching its own sermon to you. And the question you have this morning is this: are you going to trust what the world is telling you? That you cannot live without? That you must live for, or you can't live at all? Are you going to believe that that is true? Or are you going to believe that God's word is true? Are you going to believe and trust that Christ is all in all? That through him and for him, all things exist and all things have their meaning in him? Are you going to thrust all that you are to hope in the fact that Christ and his words are in fact true? That heaven and earth will pass away, and yet Christ's words, what he says, what his words say, what the word of God says, those things are true and they will never be thwarted. Christ's words, brothers and sisters, are the only words that will satisfy your heart. You see here in our passage this morning, specifically the last phrase, it says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, here's the question. Whatever you're living for that isn't Christ, our passage right here in verse 31 says, that's going to go away. It's going to go away. Are you living for those things that are going to go away? Or, verse 31, but my words, Jesus says. Jesus is saying, my words. He's putting his words alongside of God's words, the whole Bible here. Jesus is saying, my words will not pass away. May the Spirit of God come this morning and do this glorious and wonderful thing, and that is convince you by his mercy that God's words and Christ's words are true and all others are a lie. May heaven and earth pass away if Christ is our reward. May that be our plea. This morning, as we looked on page 3, right before we started the sermon, it says in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Is that true? Or are you going to believe the world and the things they're telling you? It goes on in verse 90 and says in Psalm 119, 90, your faithfulness endures all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. This is more true than anything you can imagine. And yet, apart from the Spirit of God, you will walk out of this building today, and this is the great tragedy. You'll continue to try to leverage your life to believe that the things of this world will indeed finally make you happy if you can keep pursuing them. Isaiah calls his people during his day, during incredible turmoil and struggle, he calls them to understand that their lives are going to get worse. Isaiah chapter 39, you hear that? Isaiah 39, Isaiah is telling God's people, Babylon is coming. And when they come, they're not only going to kill most of us, they're going to drag us away to Babylon and we're going to be exiles for a really long time. In fact, the youngest children here will not make it back to Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 39, Isaiah goes on and says, and if any of you make it back to Jerusalem, this is the very word he uses. In fact, I underlined it. He says, there will be nothing left here for them to come back to. Now we think that's incredible. Unimaginable. We can't imagine that in our world today. But this is what God's people today are dealing with in many places in the world. And the question is what are they placing their hope in? Are they placing their hope in the things of this world? Isaiah then, that was Isaiah 39 that I've spoken of. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 says this, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God promises his people that he will send one who will cry out in the wilderness. Do you recognize that phrase? That phrase is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, there will be one who will come who will be crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. And that one who's crying in the wilderness will be a forerunner of the one who will come to deliver his people. Isaiah 40. So this is Isaiah 40, verse 6. It says this. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And this is what the prophet is to tell God's people. In their despair, nothing's left to go back to. Most of you are going to die, and the others are going to be drug off to Babylon. What is the thing that can give you any kind of hope in that situation? Isaiah is told by God, cry this message. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Surely each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, we're all grass. We're here today, we're going tomorrow. But what is it that will endure forever? Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Are you living for heaven and earth? Or are you living believing that God's word is true? And he's never lied, and he's always going to accomplish his word. Later in Isaiah chapter 55, this is a beautiful message for us this morning, because earlier we had this fig tree, which many of us may never even sing a fig tree before, but we've seen this before. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55. I want you to learn the lesson of the rain. Isaiah 55 verse 10, it says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth. Many of you came to church this morning with it raining. Making it break forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's what happens when rain falls on the earth. We saw it this morning. We overlooked it. We didn't even think about the Lord when we saw the rain coming. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, so shall my word be, Isaiah says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You know how meticulous, you know how specific God's word is going to be true? We think, okay, generally, broadly, God's going to kind of accomplish all that he wants to accomplish, right? Is that kind of what you think? Or do you believe that the same way that Jesus himself spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:18, how specific is God's word in way of its being fulfilled and accomplished? It says this in Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. How sure is Jesus? How specific is Jesus that the word of God in every letter, every stroke that's on a letter is going to be fulfilled before heaven and earth pass away? Finally, I want you to turn with me. This is our last passage. And if you haven't yet, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As I said, Peter was listening to this discourse in Mark chapter 13. And Peter was likely the one who was giving information to Mark so that he can write this gospel. Mark chapter 13, Mark's gospel as a whole. This morning, I want you to look with me at 1 Peter. And I want to read this portion of text, because this word that's before you, you can break your life against these rocks. They're not going to budge, and your life will. You can shatter your heart, your life, your ambitions to live for everything else other than Christ, and God's word's going to remain. So I'm going to read a long portion of 1 Peter chapter 1 to you this morning, and I want you to see these themes in God's word. And I'm going to trust this morning that as God's word goes out, as the rain is falling on the ground outside, that his word will not come back void, but that it will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I want you to see the themes of two things. One, point number one, the imminent return of Christ. We're going to see here that Peter peppered all of chapter 1 with the understanding, hey, listen congregation, listen churches, Christ is coming back soon. Christ is coming back soon. And what he is doing when he comes back soon is more tangible and more permanent than any of the perishable things that you're trying to live for here on earth. That's one of the themes that I want you to see as we read 1 Peter chapter 1. The second theme I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 1 as we read is I want you to see how Peter is rooting all of this in chapter 1 in this truth, that God's word will abide, that his word will not fail. No matter how their lives seem so upside down and sideways, God's word is not going to be thwarted by anyone on earth or in heaven. So follow with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, to an inheritance. This inheritance isn't one that we have here on earth that's perishable, but it says here, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know where it's kept? It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, not by our power, but by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation. When is this salvation going to be complete? When are we going to know it fully? Ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's true of us, brothers and sisters. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and this faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though gold perishes as precious as it is on earth, this gold will perish, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why are they so filled with joy? Why are they so filled with this rejoicing? Their world is hard. Their lives are difficult. Listen to this last verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jump down to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully. Where are we to set our hope fully? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There he's quoting a passage from Leviticus in the Old Testament. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why are they to live this way? Why are they to live this holy life, conducting themselves with fear during their time of their exile? Listen, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. So many people try to live for those things. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In the last times. For the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? Are in God. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. This is why we're to love each other as a body of believers. Because we have experienced the love of Christ in our hearts, and we're to love one another since we've been born again. Listen as it continues. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. In other words, things that last through the living and abiding Word of God. Here we are, the eternal Word of God. And now he quotes the passage that we've been looking at. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now look at that last verse. And I want you to take it personally. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. To you. So as we live our lives in this world today, filled with sorrow and pain and struggles, we're not called to wring our hands in despair, lock ourselves in our houses and pretend like the world can go away. Neither are we to drink deeply of the things of the world and try to find our hope there. But instead, we're to turn with hearts of great rejoicing with the saints of old and sing. No more crying there. We're going to see the King. There will be no more dying there because we're going to go sing the King. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Let us pray together.